Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not any of his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquity, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. Father, we thank thee that this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. And each one of us would sing with Fanny Crosby tonight, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? We trust thee now that thou wilt open our hearts completely to the Lord Jesus by thy Holy Spirit in the study of this wonderful book of Revelation. And we pray that tonight every one of us may become more like Jesus Christ through our study. And then we ask that through what we learn tonight, in the future we may become more and more like him. And that in the future many, many others through our ministry will become more and more like him. We thank thee that thou will lead our time together now, because we commit it to thee in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My tenth general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter R. Well, we went through F last time. Rugged tree. The book of Revelation is a very rugged book. It's filled with rugged truths. I want to mention three things which emphasize the ruggedness of the book of Revelation. The first thing which emphasizes the ruggedness of Revelation is the background of Revelation. The background is a very rugged background. You read about it in the opening chapter of the book. When John received these wonderful visions, he was a prisoner on the rugged Isle of Patmos. That rugged Isle of Patmos was a very small island in the Aegean Sea. When I was in Palestine in 1934, our ship went within a few miles of it. We didn't stop to go to the Isle of Patmos. There isn't anything much there. And there wasn't anything much there at the time except a lot of convicts and a lot of criminals. But it was a very rugged, rocky island. And the waves of the sea would roll upon that rocky island. Well, that's just the rugged background of the book. And it's a little reminder of how rugged is the message of the book of Revelation. The second thing which emphasizes the ruggedness of Revelation is its rugged figures of speech. Its rugged figures of speech. Many figures of speech in the book of Revelation are rugged figures. For example, take Revelation 1, verse 15, this marvelous vision of the ascended Lord. Revelation 1, 15 says of the Lord Jesus that his voice was as the voice of many waters. How do you get out? What do you get out of that passage? Revelation 1, 15, his voice was as the voice of many waters. In 1929, which is just exactly 50 years ago this past summer, I was in Washington, D.C. with members of my family. We were there on the Lord's Day, and we went to one of the churches. And I still remember the text and the general basis of the sermon which was preached 50 years ago. Must have been some good things about it, or I wouldn't have remembered it all through those years. It was on Revelation 1:15. His voice was as the voice of many waters. And what the preacher got out of it was the gentleness of Jesus. You have all those gentle trickling streams, and the voice of Jesus is sweet and gentle. Well, certainly that's the truth of the Bible. Dr. McCrookin used to say oftentimes that you can get a blessing out of a passage of the Bible when you get out of it what it doesn't mean. That's often true. But of course you don't get blessing from that which is false. It's the truth of other passages of Scripture, and you may misinterpret that one particular passage from God's Word. But that's what the preacher got out of it. His voice was as the voice of many waters. It's the gentleness of the voice of Jesus. Now, that isn't what Revelation 1:15 is talking about. If you read it in its context, you'll see this is talking not about the quiet voice of Jesus, but the noisy voice of Jesus. He is the mighty judge. And why are these events in Revelation such rugged events? Because you start off with the rugged one, the ascended Son of God. The third thing which emphasizes the ruggedness of Revelation is the message of the book. If the message of Revelation really grips my heart, I will become a rugged Christian. If the message of Revelation really grips your heart, you will become a rugged Christian. The Apostle John was a rugged Christian. According to tradition, John was the only one of the 12 apostles who did not die a martyr's death. That's tradition. According to tradition, all the other of the 12 apostles, of course, Judas is cast aside and Matthias takes his place. But all the others, except John, died a martyr's death. And according to tradition, John did not die a martyr's death. That is only tradition. And it may or may not be true. But there's no question about the fact that John was a rugged Christian. One indication of that is the message of Revelation. Another indication of it is the book of 1 John. A person said to me years ago, I read 1 John to try to get some comfort. But he said, I didn't find too much comfort in 1 John. Well, of course, there is comfort there. There's comfort in any of these rugged truths of the Bible. But what he really meant was he wanted to get some soothing syrup. And he didn't find any soothing syrup in 1 John. You know, there's another tradition about John and the heretic named Cerinthus. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. Cerinthus, the heretic, denied some of the basic doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. And Cerinthus, the heretic, is the father of what we know as Cerinthian Gnosticism. One form of it. Well, tradition says that John came to bathe in a certain pool in Ephesus, and he found out that Cerinthus, the heretic, could bathe there, and he wouldn't even take a bath in the same place where Cerinthus, the heretic, had been bathed. Now, again, that's only tradition, but it ties in with the message of 1 John and with the way in which John writes. When I think of rugged Christians, I not only think of the Apostle John, but I think of another who came about 1,400 years after the death of the Apostle John. He also had the name John, and he was John Knox. This last summer, I have been reading a little abbreviated biography of John Knox, and oh, was he ever a rugged Christian? I like to quote him, especially in these days, when people are drifting back towards Roman Catholicism. And in Christianity Today, some time ago, there was an article which said that Catholics and Protestants are like two lovers who have quarreled. And that's the general movement of the church today. I tell you, John Knox didn't think that. He didn't think that he was a lover that had quarreled. Here's a statement that John Knox made about the Mass. He said, one Roman Catholic Mass was more terrible to him than 10,000 men landed in the realm. Well, he was a rugged Christian. I know I had a loved one of mine who read the biography of John Knox. Of course, it depends sometimes the slant you get in terms of the biographer. You know, if a Presbyterian is writing the story of John Knox's life, you may love him a lot. But if somebody from another denomination is writing the story, you may not think he's quite so good. And I don't know who wrote that, but my aunt was telling me, I read the story of John Knox, his life, and I was shocked, she said. Oh, that's an awful man. No, I want to tell you, he's one of the greatest saints of God that's ever lived. He had some rough edges, and Martin Luther had some rough edges, too. But he was a mighty man of God and mightily used of the Lord. You know, John Knox was a galley slave for 19 months. Then he came out of that, and Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, said that she feared the prayers of John Knox. Has anybody ever told you that he's afraid of your prayers?
You know, I used to think if somebody's spiritual, everybody wants that Christian to pray for him. Oh, I tell you, that dear lady is such a wonderful Christian. I want her prayer. That dear man's such a wonderful Christian. I want his prayer. Did anybody ever told you, please don't pray for me. I'm afraid of your prayers. Well, I realize that's subject to abuse. But anybody who really gets the message of revelation into his heart is going to be a rugged Christian. The message of revelation is a rugged message. One of my prayers in studying the book of Revelation is simply this: Lord, through this study, make me a rugged Christian. I'm not here to define in great detail what it means. I think the word carries a general meaning to your own heart. It's just the opposite of what we mean by a sissy. Have you ever doubtfully confessed to the Lord the sin of being a sissy, a spiritual sissy? Well, the Apostle John was just the opposite of that. And anybody who gets the message of revelation down into his heart will be the opposite of a spiritual sissy. If I'm a sensitive Christian whose feelings are easily hurt, then I'm not a rugged Christian. Are you a sensitive Christian whose feelings are easily hurt? You know, some people say they can't stand to hear anybody preach in loud tones. They want just a quiet, gentle kind of preacher. Well, I'm not trying to enter here into the disputed question of how much you should preach in loud tones or in conversational tones. Oh, that's a question all its own. I think it has different answers in terms of different individuals that God has called into his service. But I'm saying that if somebody says she can't stand to hear, or he can't stand to hear a loud kind of preacher, what that person's really saying is that she's not a rugged Christian. He's not a rugged Christian. It doesn't mean that you don't naturally prefer one type as over against another. I don't think that in itself is wrong. Do people have to handle you with gloves on? Often you hear it said you have to handle that person with gloves on, otherwise everything will be upset. You see, if people have to handle me with gloves on, then I'm not a rugged Christian. And you're not a rugged Christian. That's my 10th general impression of the book of Revelation, rugged truth. And let me repeat these three things which emphasize the ruggedness of Revelation. The first is the background, the Isle of Patmos, which is a very rugged background. The second is the rugged figures of speech. And then the third is the message of Revelation, which from beginning to end is a rugged message. My 11th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter E, ecumenical warning. Ecumenical warning. You know the meaning of the word ecumenical. The word ecumenical means general. There are many warnings against ecumenicalism in the book of Revelation. Another way to state ecumenicalism is to call it the union of evil forces. The union of evil forces has always been one of Satan's great attacks on the work of God. You know, the first case of ecumenicalism that you have in the Bible is in the 11th chapter of Genesis. It's the Tower of Babel. And that really is the official start of ecumenicalism. See, people wanted to get together and unite their evil forces that they might be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. Dr. Ironside, in his book on Revelation, gave this very striking testimony. He said that if it hadn't been for the book of Revelation, he would have been identified with many false movements. But he said, because of the warnings that I received from the book of Revelation, I was delivered by God from joining those false movements. Let me give you this verbatim quotation from Dr. Ironside. Don't try to copy it, but just listen to it. For myself, I'm sure that if I did not know something of the teaching of this book, I would long since have been identified with many movements which I have come absolutely to distrust. Because I believe I can see by a careful study of the apocalypse what the end of them will be. One way in which Revelation warns us against ecumenicalism, the union of evil forces, is by its warnings against the centralization of power. The centralization of power is always a dangerous thing. You come to that, of course, especially in the realm of politics. When you read the newspaper, I hope time and again you'll go from the newspaper right into Revelation. Because Revelation gives great warnings about the centralization of power. If a person really gets the message of Revelation deep down into his heart, it's going to make a difference when he goes to the polls and when he votes. Because he's going to be very wary about anything to vote for, any politician who stands for the centralization of power. The union of evil forces comes about through the centralization of power. While I'm warning against the union of evil forces, I want to propose a very important question. The question has to do with the union of good forces. What about the union of evil forces? Should Christians join in the union of evil forces? And what about the union of good forces? Is the union of good forces the will of God? I believe the answer of the Bible is this. The union of good forces is wrong if it is based upon the same principles upon which the union of evil forces is based. The union of good forces is wrong if it is based upon the same principles upon which the union of good forces, of evil forces, is based. For example, one of the basic principles of the ecumenical movement is that in numbers there is power. In numbers there is power. Well, you see, the union of evil forces is based largely on that principle, that in union there is power. Now you come to good forces, and often you hear earnest Christians say, we've got to have big numbers there in order to make a show and have them all united. I say that the union of good forces is wrong if it is based upon the same principle upon which the union of evil forces is based. Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8 record that marvelous story of Gideon and Gideon's 300. You see, the union of good forces is oftentimes a complete contradiction of Judges 6, 7, and 8. In numbers, there is power. Many years ago, there was an organization joining together in order to have power by numbers and getting these different sound denominations together so they could have a united front before the government and make certain appeals and certain demands for special privileges. And I attended one of those meetings up in Greenville, South Carolina. And I know of one denomination that recently had been in that organization and got out of it. And no wonder it had to get out, because the thing right from the beginning was based on a false idea that in numbers there is power. You remember that marvelous statement of John Wesley. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin, and who fear nobody but God, and I'll shake the world. See, that's just the opposite of the principle that in numbers there is power. Oh, did God ever use him, and were there ever great numbers that came as a result of that? But you see, he didn't believe that in numbers there is power. He believed that in the Holy Spirit there is power. And that not by might, nor by power, nor by great numbers, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Some time ago, here's another question that comes. Is it right for Christians to join with unsaved people in a righteous cause? Is it right for Christians to join with unsaved people in a righteous cause? I think some of you, some months ago, went over to Richmond in terms of the Equal Rights Amendment movement, and you voiced your opposition to it. I'm definitely against it. I didn't go. I really had other engagements, and I didn't go. But apart from those engagements, I would not have gone. Now, as I often say, I'm open to new light in the application of some of these principles. But as far as I can see, that union over there in Richmond, the union of good forces, was joining with unsaved people in a righteous cause. And I believe it's an unequal yoke with unbelievers. And I believe it's not only an unequal yoke with unbelievers, but it's based on the idea that in numbers there is power. If we get together and show our numbers and everything, no, the union of good forces is wrong if it is based on the same principles that underlie the ecumenical movement. What I'm saying is there's such a thing as a glorified ecumenicalism. We think of ecumenicalism in terms of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. I hope all of you are with me on that we're violently opposed to that. But I want to tell you, many fundamentalists have glorified ecumenicalism. The whole basic principle is that in numbers there is power. Come back again to the story of Gideon's 300. You know, he started off and he had 32,000. That was too many. And then God brought it down to 10,000. That's too many. And then God brought it down to 300. Then you see all those numbers joined together later in the mopping up operations. They had some part in the mopping up operations, but the power didn't come through the 32,000 or the 10,000. It came through the 300 who let their light shine through broken vessels. And when our light shines through broken vessels, then the power comes. And only then does the power come. Some time ago, I heard a minister say that he would join the devil himself in fighting pornography. What about that? He joined the devil himself in fighting pornography. Somebody might say that's only a hypothetical statement because Satan would never fight pornography. Would he? Would Satan ever fight pornography? Why, certainly he would. Does Satan ever support pornography? Of course he supports it when he can get across his purposes, accomplish his purposes through supporting pornography. But would he ever fight pornography? Why, of course he would if he could accomplish his purposes through fighting pornography. And that's where many good people are led astray. They say, well, we join the devil himself in fighting these things. No, should Christians join with unsaved people in a righteous cause? Now, again, I say I allow some degree of leverage in the application of the principle. If any of you would like to give me some other application of my principle not going to Richmond to join in fighting that ERA movement with unsaved people, then I'd love to listen to your application of it. But at the present, here's where I stand. This whole thing, the union of evil forces, is just hurting the Christian church. And one way it's hurting it is it's influencing people to the union of good forces. To think that through the union of good forces, you can get the job done. Unity is one thing. Union is a different thing. My 12th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter B. Vast multitude. Vast multitude. The book of Revelation makes very clear the fact, and what a blessed fact it is, that vast multitudes will be redeemed, saved forever through the precious blood of Christ. Listen to these two passages that lay stress upon the salvation of vast multitudes. One is Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. That's Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Now come two chapters later to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? When God's plan of redemption has been completed, will there be more people forever in hell or more people forever in heaven? For a long time I had the idea that I based on Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that there'd be far more people in hell forever than there would be in heaven. Revelation Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are there that enter in thereby. Narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Now when we come to the seventh chapter of Revelation, I've given you a question that I'm not going to try to answer now. The question is, how do you reconcile Revelation 7, 9, and 10, the great multitude such as no man can number, with Matthew 7, 13 and 14, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it? Well, later I'm going to give you three reasons, three ways in which I would reconcile those. And I say I would reconcile them. I get my view basically from thousands of other Christians who have the same explanation and the same way of arriving at it. But right now, let's just leave it there before we discuss it in detail and say that there will be far more in heaven saved through the blood of Christ than there will be lost and burning in the fires of hell. Later, we'll see different ways in which people arrive at that conclusion. Here's a quotation from Dr. F.B. Meyer. Dr. Meyer says, "Great as the harvest of sin has been, we believe that the saved will vastly outnumber the lost. Nothing less will satisfy Christ." Here's a quotation from an old-time preacher. It means an awful lot to me. I don't know who the old-time preacher was, but the old-time preacher once said that the circle of heaven will not be the circle of a treadmill. It will be the circle of the heavens. Not the circle of a treadmill, but the circle of the heavens. There'll be far more in heaven saved through the blood of Christ than there will be in hell lost without him. And when we come to the seventh chapter of Revelation, we'll go into the ins and outs of this tremendous truth. My 13th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter E. Everlasting blessedness and everlasting torment. Everlasting blessedness and everlasting torment. Revelation is by far the greatest book in the Bible concerning an everlasting heaven and concerning an everlasting hell. Revelation is by far the greatest book in the Bible concerning an everlasting heaven and an everlasting hell. When I study Matthew to begin the New Testament, I remind my students that the two greatest books in the Bible concerning hell are the first book of the New Testament and the last book of the New Testament. Matthew and Revelation are the two greatest books of the New Testament concerning hell. But Revelation is the greatest book in the Bible concerning an everlasting heaven and an everlasting hell. One of the most important things to remember about heaven is that it lasts forever and ever. And one of the most important things to remember about hell is that it lasts forever and ever. Some years ago, I gave a message back in a school where I had gone 1 year at a college in East Tennessee. And later on, my pastor at home got me the opportunity. I wouldn't have had it apart from him. But they asked me back for Religious Emphasis Week, as they called it. And I had messages in chapel each morning and then preached in one of the local churches each night during the week. And I gave a message on hell in chapel one morning. And the Bible teacher, who was a friend of my family and all, we'd known for years, a real sweet kind of a person outwardly and all. He came up afterwards, but he didn't have a real pungent testimony for the Lord, and he clearly did not believe in the eternity of hell. And he said to me, "Frank, I agree with everything you said, but one, I agree with all that about hell, but I believe hell is not eternal, and you believe it's eternal." Now, what he was really saying was he didn't agree with anything that was said. Oh, you say grieve with everything but that, but you take the eternity of hell away and you destroy everything else about it. You see, the Bible pictures hell as a place of hopelessness. Without God, without Christ, without hope. But if you say a person could burn up finally in hell and not know anything, you don't have him completely hopeless through all eternity. And if you say that he could move out of hell into heaven after he'd been in hell for a long time, you don't have hell as a place of complete hopelessness. One reason I mention that is that sometimes you'll deal with people who try to show their knowledge of grief, really a knowledge that they don't have. And yet when they're talking to people who don't know any Greek, they can seem to know a lot of Greek, and they say the word eternal here means aeonian, age long. It doesn't mean forever and ever. And that's one reason why I just like to go to other passages that don't contain that word. I don't agree with them at all about that word. But although I don't agree about that, I go is the one that I've just referred to, which says in Ephesians 2, without God, without Christ, and without hope. Hell lasts forever and ever. Heaven lasts forever and ever. And Revelation is the greatest book in the Bible concerning the eternity of heaven, the eternity of hell. That's one reason why it's so serious for a preacher to neglect the book of Revelation. He's apt to say, well, I'll pick all this up in other places. No, you won't pick it up exactly as it's stated in Revelation. You have the eternity of heaven, the eternity of hell elsewhere. But you don't have it given as clearly as you have it in this book of Revelation. Dr. R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist and Bible teacher, made this very penetrating statement about the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell. He said, if you want to know how wonderful heaven is, then take the most joyous experience you've ever had in your life. Take that most joyous experience, multiply it by infinity, and stretch it out to eternity. And when you take that most joyous experience, multiply it by infinity, stretch it out to eternity, you have a picture of how wonderful heaven is. And if you want to know how terrible hell is, then take the most painful experience you've ever had in your life thus far. Multiply it by infinity. Stretch it out to eternity. And you have a picture of how terrible hell is. The main thing that makes heaven so wonderful, apart from the presence of Christ himself, is it lasts forever and forever. And the main thing that makes hell so terrible, separation from God, is that that lasts forever and forever and forever. Many years ago, I read this statement. If a person adopts loose views about the eternity of hell, he invariably loses his power for God. Oh, I know that's true. If a person adopts loose views about the eternity of hell, he invariably loses his power for God. I know of a very sad illustration of this statement. I'll repeat the statement before I give you the sad illustration of it. If a person adopts loose views about the eternity of hell, he invariably loses his power for God. The sad illustration is the one who wrote a well-known book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. The one who wrote that was a godly woman named Mrs. Hannah Whittall Smith. How many of you have ever read that book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life? Could I see your hands? We have a few who've read it. It's rather well known. Well, later in her life, Hannah Whittall Smith adopted this loose view about hell. She denied the eternity of hell. My aunt was a very godly woman. My aunt Alpha met a great deal in my Christian life. And she had a habit. She was just one of her kind, you know. And she was, when she was in something, she was all head over heels in it. And she read that book by Hannah Whittall Smith, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and loved it very much. Many Christians have been blessed through it throughout the years. So she followed her general practice. Whenever she read a book she enjoyed, got something out of it, she set off as much as she could and bought everything else written by that person. You couldn't always follow that in terms of Dr. Campbell Morgan, who wrote so much, and Dr. Ironside, who wrote so much, but generally she followed that. So she sent off and got another book by Hannah Whittle Smith, and she was shocked. So she wrote the Sunday School Times an article about it, a letter, and she said, "Well, I was greatly blessed through that book that you recommend, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, but in this other book, Hannah Whittle Smith denied the eternity of hell." And they wrote her back and said, "Yes, we regret to say that in her declining years, she adopted a loose view concerning eternal hell." Well, I know sight unseen that she really lost her power for God. Because of that, when I find out about it, I'm a little careful now about recommending that book. I used to recommend it, Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And I think in itself, it's a real good book. You know, when you come back to something like that, you read it first, you think it's great, and then you hear something else, and you come back, and actually you have some questions, and the book doesn't sound quite as good to me as it did then. And somebody might say, "I'm wrongly reading into it what I have here." I'm not sure I am. Because if somebody errs on a thing as basic as that, he has no right to be called an evangelical. We often say that God has not given the Christian church complete unity in the realm of eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things, the things about the second coming of Christ, last things. No, but we must not lose sight of this. God has given the Christian church great unity about the eternity of heaven and the eternity of hell. And if a person does not believe in the eternity of hell, he is not really an evangelical Christian. A good many years ago, I did something I would no longer do. It was back during the war. I went 4 straight years to New England under the New England Fellowship of Churches and went around from one church to another. And one of the denominations that had joined with the New England Fellowship was the Advent Christian. The Advent Christian believed strongly in the advent of Christ, and they also believed strongly in the annihilation of the wicked, that the wicked will ultimately be burned up. They have different ways of arriving at that. But they said to the New England Fellowship, "We are conservative, generally speaking, and we want to go along with you." So the New England Fellowship accepted it. I preached in several of those Advent Christian churches. Somebody came to me and said, "You really gave it to them tonight." I didn't know. I wasn't trying to do it, but what I gave was different. But if I had to do over again, I would not accept under those circumstances, because the Advent Christians do not have any right to call themselves evangelical Christians if they deny the eternity of hell or the eternity of heaven. It's because God has given evangelical Christianity a united conviction on this in eschatology. On some other details, he hasn't given a great unity of conviction to the church as a whole. Theologians often call this the analogy of faith. By the analogy of faith, they mean the things where God has given united concert and conviction to the church as a whole. That's my 13th general impression of the book of Revelation, which is connected with the letter E, everlasting blessedness and everlasting torment. Revelation is by far the greatest book in the Bible concerning the eternity of heaven and the eternity of hell. My 14th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter L, Lord's coming. Lord's coming. Revelation is a great book concerning the Lord's coming. It's a great book concerning the second coming of Christ. Listen while I read these direct references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. These are direct references to his second coming. Chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen." You see, that not only includes what we call the glory of his coming, but it includes the sad side. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Revelation 1, verse 7. 2:25. "Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come." 3:3. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." 3:11. I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. 22:12. Behold, I come quickly. 22:20. Yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Those are direct references to the second coming of Christ in Revelation. Now, in addition to those direct references to his coming, Revelation contains many references to the events which are connected with Christ's coming. Not only does his second coming include these direct references to the event of his coming, but the truth of the second coming includes many references to events associated with his coming. Second coming of Christ is a definite event. It's not only a definite event, it's a definite event which includes many events. Let me give you this quotation from Dr. Henry W. Frost of the China Inland Mission. Dr. Henry W. Frost is one of my favorite writers. The only thing I have against him is he didn't write very much. I haven't been able to find it. He wrote a book on effective praying. He wrote a book on divine healing. And oh, I tell you, he really got the full message of the Bible there. You know, we're trying to get away from charismatics often, and we run away from God's power to heal. He didn't. But he gave the real teaching of the Word of God on that. Divine Healing by Henry W. Frost, Effective Praying, and then I think he's the greatest single writer I've ever read about the condition of the heathen who've never heard the gospel of Christ. And he has what I personally believe to be the best single book ever written on the second coming of Christ. Now, not all others would agree with me on that. If they hold different viewpoints, they wouldn't agree on that, but I think they would agree that it has many wonderful things in it. It's just called The Second Coming of Christ by Dr. Henry W. Frost. It's published by Erdmann's in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was published somewhere around 1935, along in there, and I don't know whether it's out of print now or not. I rather think that Erdmann's would have gotten some reactions and repercussions on that, because it entered into some disputed points and it took a stand which is not very popular in American Christianity. But regardless of that particular thing, Dr. Henry W. Frost has some wonderful things in that book on the second coming of Christ. And here's what he says right at the beginning. These are his opening words. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is one which admittedly is difficult to understand. This is not because the fact of the coming is presented in the Scriptures in an obscure and doubtful manner. For no part of these is more open and plain than the one which teaches that Christ will return to this earth. It is rather because the advent is connected with so many events that it is well nigh impossible to collect and collate them all, and especially to put each episode in its rightful place and in its rightful sequence. Well, I think that's a very tremendous statement. You see, the second coming is a definite event, but it's an event that includes many different events. And that's one reason why I, as a Christian, allow some degree of liberty and leverage in terms of the exact order in which those different events will take place. Let me ask you this question. What special contribution does the book of Revelation make to our knowledge of Christ coming again? Revelation teaches the coming of Christ. Does it make any special contribution to our knowledge of Christ coming? Not made as much in the epistles of Paul, in the other parts of Scripture. Here's a quotation from Dr. Bernard, B-E-R-N-A-R-D. His full name is Thomas Dehaney Bernard. He wrote a book that's often considered a classic. One of my friends said he studied and he didn't get anything out of it. It was too deep for him. Well, I kind of agree with my friend on that in some things, but I don't agree with him in the last chapter. And I doubt if my friend read that last chapter on the Revelation. He calls it the Apocalypse. I think it's one of the greatest things ever written on the book of Revelation. It's just the last chapter on the Apocalypse. You see, he says the progress of doctrine in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole, and he takes the second coming in terms of everything else that you have revealed elsewhere in Scripture. And oh, I want to tell you, it's tremendous. And practically all that's common denominator truth. It's just tremendous. Now, Barnard makes this statement. He says, the second coming is revealed in the book of Revelation, not so much in relation to our personal life, as to the kingdom of God and to the world itself upon the whole. Let me reread that statement. The second coming is revealed in the book of Revelation, not so much in relation to our personal life, as to the kingdom of God and to the world itself upon the whole. When most preachers preach about the second coming, practically all of it has to do with the relation of the second coming to our personal lives, but not to God's plan of redemption as a whole and to the world as a whole. Is it wrong to emphasize the second coming in relation to our personal lives? Indeed, it's not. The Bible contains many passages on that. What Paul said about the second coming is primarily relating the second coming to our personal lives, to our individual lives. That's not exclusively true, but generally it's true. And a good part of what the New Testament gives relates the second coming to our personal lives. That's very important. But this other is also very important. What does the second coming of Christ mean to me? That's one legitimate question. Here's the other question. What does the second coming of Christ mean to God? What does the second coming of Christ mean to the Lamb who died to make it all possible and to complete his great redemptive plan? With an infinite longing, God the Father longs for his Son to come back to this earth the second time. With an infinite longing, God the Father longs for his Son to come back to this earth the second time and complete the plan of redemption. With an infinite longing, the Lord Jesus longs to come back to this earth the second time and to complete his plan of redemption. And with an infinite longing, the Holy Spirit longs for the Lord Jesus to come back to this earth the second time and to complete his plan of redemption. Now, I believe Barnard has really introduced a tremendous truth to us here. In the early part of my life and ministry, practically everything I said about the second coming was, what does the second coming mean to me? As one of my friends said, I want to cheat old death. I want to go to heaven without dying. I want to cheat old death. Well, that isn't wrong in itself. But if that's all my emphasis, then something is missing. And that's one reason why we need the book of Revelation and what it teaches about the second coming. Let me read you again this statement from Dr. Thomas Dehaney Barnard in his great book on the progress of doctrine in the New Testament. In his great book, he says, the second coming is here revealed not so much in relation to our personal life as to the kingdom of God and to the world itself upon the whole. That's my 14th general impression of Revelation, the Lord's coming again. My 15th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter A, appropriate language. Appropriate language. What I mean by appropriate language is appropriate Greek language. Students of the Greek language remind us that the Greek of Revelation is very rugged Greek. Go back in your mind for a moment to the 10th general impression with which we began our period a few moments ago. In that 10th general impression, we emphasized the fact that Revelation is a very rugged book. Now we're emphasizing one particular aspect of the ruggedness of it, and that is that it uses very rugged language. And that, of course, is revealed in the study of the Greek original. It uses very rugged Greek. Some commentators who claim to be orthodox have criticized the Greek of Revelation. Some commentators who claim to be orthodox have criticized the Greek of Revelation. They've said it's inferior Greek, or awkward Greek, or barbaric Greek. Isn't that terrible for somebody to say? Anytime that the Bible uses inferior Greek, inferior language, awkward Greek, barbaric Greek. Not at all. The book of Revelation uses perfect Greek. Perfect Greek. Some Greek students would lift their eyes on that one, you know, their eyebrows on that one, and they would say, "What? Look at this. Who's going to decide, after all, what perfect Greek is? You know, I'd rather let the Holy Spirit decide what perfect Greek is than to let some of these so-called Greek scholars decide." I know that thing came up for discussion years ago at Columbia Bible College in one of our faculty meetings. A good friend of mine often expressed himself as this preacher sometimes does without thinking it through. And when the thing came up, somebody mentioned this particular thing that skeptics and sometimes so-called Orthodox people talk about the inferior Greek of the book of Revelation. And this fellow began to second the motion, you know. Remember the faculty began to say, and Dr. Fleece quieted him immediately. Dr. Fleece had a quiet authority. That's one reason I love him so and mine. I don't have that quiet authority. I'm noisy, and I can't be quiet like that, but I appreciate somebody who can be with authority, and he was. And he just hit the nail on the head as the president, and then we changed the subject and went on to something else. He just said, the Bible is perfect in every way. Period. Oh, that's exactly what the Word of God says. The Word of God is perfect in every way. No, the book of Revelation doesn't use inferior Greek. It used perfect Greek. Rugged Greek. It's perfectly designed to get across the rugged masses. You see, if it used what these others call perfect Greek, then it would have been inferior Greek. Because it would have been inferior Greek that was not designed to get across the rugged message. But it's perfect Greek. It gets across the rugged message of the book of Revelation. As we begin our study of Revelation, I just want to emphasize this important principle. Be sure that you're completely free from the destructive critical view of Revelation. Be sure that you are completely free from the destructive critical view of Revelation. Some so-called Orthodox people would be horrified if you told them that they had adopted some of the destructive views of the critics. And yet some of them have done that very thing when they have talked about the inferior Greek of Revelation. Revelation uses appropriate language, not inferior Greek, not inferior language, but appropriate language. Language that is perfectly designed to get across the rugged message. You know, sometimes when we preachers are preaching on something, we preach on the truth of God, but we use such smooth language that we don't get across the rugged message. Well, I realize anybody could abuse that. He could just go out of his way to try to use rugged language all the time. No, but I want to tell you, are you as a Christian one who can take a lot of rugged language? If I can't take a lot of rugged language, I can't really take the rugged aspects of the truths of God's Word. My 16th general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter T. Typical numbers. The book of Revelation is filled with numbers which have a typical or a symbolical significance. May I say that again? The book of Revelation is filled with numbers that have a typical or symbolical significance. Now, in a moment, I'm going to give you the main illustration of that, which is the number 7. But please remember, there are other numbers in addition to 7 that emphasize completeness, consummation, or culmination. And generally speaking, the numbers which are used in the book of Revelation are used in terms of this whole idea of completeness. 7 is the main number. We call it the perfect number. But there are other illustrations of it also. One writer says that Revelation contains a numerical system in which numbers express ideas. Revelation contains a numerical system in which numbers express ideas. Now, in our subsequent study, we'll call much attention to the symbolism of numbers in the book of Revelation. But tonight, I just want to confine the discussion to introducing you to one number, and that's the one I just mentioned, the number 7. We call 7 the perfect number. The number of completion,
the number of culmination. Do you see why seven is so prominent in the book of Revelation? The number seven itself occurs more than 50 times in this last book of the Bible. Now that, of course, is in addition to all these combinations of seven. For instance, in your page, if you haven't already gotten to it, you will later, Dr. W.J. Erdman has outlined Revelation in terms of seven sevens. He's taken the outline, seven sevens. See, that's a combination, but that's not what I'm talking about here. Here I'm just saying that more than 50 times the number seven, it occurs by itself in the book of Revelation. Therefore, I like to call Revelation the seventh book of the Bible. Now notice, not the seventh book of the Bible, then the seventh book. But in a special way, it's the seventh book of the Bible. Why would you expect seven to be so prominent in Revelation? Well, you see, we call Revelation the consummation of redemption, the perfection of redemption, the culmination of redemption. And because seven is the number of completeness, the number of perfection, of culmination, well, naturally, you would be surprised if you didn't have seven in this last book of the Bible. A few years ago, one of my relatives said that he'd heard that the Bible says seven is the lucky number. How would you answer that? The Bible says seven is the lucky number. Maybe you baseball fans, I'm sure you baseball fans are familiar with what's called the lucky seventh in a baseball game. And some would say, is there any relation between the lucky seventh inning in a baseball game, so-called, and the number seven, the number of perfection in the Bible? I don't think there's any relation at all. I think there's a natural reason why we have what we call the seventh lucky inning, the lucky seventh. And the natural reason is that you're two-thirds of the way through the game when you come to the seventh inning, and the pitcher has begun to tire. And since he's begun to tire, then you have a lot of runs. And then, you know, the fans have become accustomed to that. And they say the seventh inning is the lucky seventh. So many runs are scored. And then they make a lot of extra noise in the seventh inning and rattle the pitcher and all. And I think it's just a simple, natural reason why people call that the lucky seventh inning. It doesn't have any relation at all to the number seven in the Bible. Now, for many years, I've heard it said that seven is the perfect number, the number of completion. But for a long time, I couldn't really preach it and say, why? What's my authority for saying it's the perfect number? And I want to give you a twofold authority for saying that seven is the number of perfection. One thing which makes it clear that seven is the perfect number is the way it is used in symbolical parts of Scripture. The way seven is used in symbolical parts of Scripture. Notice, please, I emphasize symbolical parts of Scripture. Please don't think that every time the number seven is mentioned in the Bible, it's the perfect number. Often it just means seven. That's all. 6 plus 1 or 8 minus 1. That's all it means oftentimes when you're in non-symbolical parts of Scripture. Some earnest Christians have gone to seed on that. Whenever they find seven in the Bible, they try to get at the idea of perfection. No, but you have it with the idea of perfection in the symbolical parts of Scripture. And Revelation, of course, is filled with symbols. It's filled with figures. For example, go back to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6. Leviticus is a symbolical book, a typical book, and therefore you would expect Leviticus with its symbols and types to make use of the symbolism of seven, and it does. Chapter 4, verse 6 of Leviticus says that the priest was to sprinkle the blood of atonement seven times on the altar. Why was the priest, Leviticus 4, verse 6, to sprinkle the blood of atonement seven times? Because that was a picture of Christ's perfect atonement. And you see, that's very clear there. That's used in the sense of symbolism because it's a symbolical part of Scripture. Now, in Revelation, we'll have many illustrations of this. For example, I wonder how many of you know what's the first time in the book of Revelation when the number seven occurs. You're only four verses deep into the book when you read that number seven for the first time. The seven spirits that are before his throne. And you see, there's your introduction to God right at the very beginning. How is he introduced? You see how that ties in completely with the consummation of redemption, the culmination of redemption? That's your first introduction to God. And Christ, of course, all three members of the Godhead are introduced there in that opening section. And you have the seven spirits that are before his throne. We'll have many illustrations of the sevenfold idea in Revelation. Then a second thing which makes it clear that seven is the perfect number is the first mention of seven in the Bible. The first mention. I think this is a good illustration of what we gave you at the end of the last period a week ago. Final mentions in the Bible and first mentions in the Bible. And we said that the law of first mention is the law of keynote emphasis. The first time something's mentioned, it gives you a key to what's going to be mentioned later. Well, it's a good illustration of it here. What's the first mention of seven in the Bible? It goes back, of course, to the story of creation in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. Listen to Genesis 2, 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he was tired? No, you know that wonderful passage at the end of Isaiah chapter 40? The end of Isaiah chapter 40, the passage says, "The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there's no end to his understanding." God doesn't rest because he's tired. No, he rested because he's perfectly satisfied with his perfect work. As somebody say to you now, aren't you guessing when you say that seven is the perfect number? You go back and say, no, and here's one indication of it. It comes from the perfection of God's creation. He rested on the seventh day. And therefore, it's